I think we'd probably all agree that Paul's letter to the Philippians is a particularly precious part of the Word of God. It has so much to tell us in practical ways that are very helpful to us in Christian life. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, of course, he was in prison in Rome, and as it were, the powers of opposition are beginning to gather around him. And yet, it's remarkable that as he writes this letter, he's not thinking about himself, he's thinking about the church in Philippi. Now, you'll remember that the apostle says, even in this very chapter, that the people are to mark him as an example for their own Christian lives. He speaks about that twice in this letter. He also mentions it in his first letter to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 11, in the first verse, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." So he doesn't just set himself forth as being an example that he's created. His own life and his ministry are a copy or an imitation of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes out particularly, I think, in this very letter, in prison, but he's thinking about the people to whom he's writing. He's giving them encouragements. He's giving them directions for Christian life that will be so helpful to them. And that mirrors the ministry of Christ, doesn't it? You think of those last hours before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where was he? In the upper room with his disciples, John 13 through to John 16. He's preparing them for the time when he will have been crucified. He will have returned to heaven in glory. He's thinking of them. And then in chapter 17, of course, he goes to pray for them. And he prays for us in that same process. But he's thinking of them. And then you think about him on the cross. And what's he doing there? But he's thinking about those who are even his enemies. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's thinking about the Apostle John and his mother and so on. Outgoing love of Christ, even at such a time as that. And of course, he's about to die for his people. All about his people. And here is Paul in prison, and he's concerned for the Philippians' Christian life. And he wants to encourage them, and he wants to direct them. And one of the things that Christ spoke of in that upper room to his disciples was this, John 16 and verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And when you read this whole letter of the Philippians, that note of joy and rejoicing repeatedly is to be found. The word joy, I counted 6 references to that, and rejoice, something like 10 times. And well, you might think that that's a great theme of the letter. What do I want these people to know? What do I want these people to do? But to rejoice, to know the joy of the Lord in their hearts and through their Christian lives. And with that in mind, we come to a very familiar verse in chapter 4. It's verse 4, where he writes to the Philippians, and it's recorded for our benefit and instruction too. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Now, what does that mean? What is it to rejoice? Well, to rejoice evidently has to do with the finding of and the experiencing of joy. What is joy? Well, that's a many-faceted term. It can be thought of as being happy. It has the element of being at peace. It has the idea as well of being satisfied and content. All of these things are wrapped up in the word rejoice. But this rejoicing that Paul is referring to is not a matter of natural temperament. Some people are naturally cheerful and optimistic. We have a saying, don't we, that for some people, the glass is always half full, whereas for other people, the glass is always half empty. Some people see the optimistic side of life and they're cheerful about things, and others are naturally prone to dark and gloomy thoughts. Everything seems to get them down. The least suggestion of something that's going to happen that is contrary to their wishes, well, they're cast into a time of blackness and unhappiness. Well, we don't minimize the affliction that some people seem to have with periods of depression and these things that come upon some dear friends. And of course, there have been significant figures in the history of the Christian church that have notably suffered from such things. Some people, of course, probably most people, have something of both. At times our spirits are lifted, we feel bright and optimistic and happy about the way that things are. And then at other times, we are cast down. And it's like a wavy graph, isn't it, life? It's not just smooth. Things come to interrupt our joyfulness, and then joys come to interrupt our unhappy times. Both of those things have their own peculiar challenges. If we're naturally cheerful and joyful, well, we have to ask ourselves why. What is our joy really based upon? If we are naturally unhappy, then we have to think about, well, why is that? Is there not some solution to that experience that I have from day to day? So it's not a matter of natural temperament. Neither is this joy that Paul writes about dependent upon personal circumstances. Circumstances are changeable. Some days you wake up in the morning and everything seems bright and you feel very optimistic about the day, and other times perhaps you wake up in the morning and it's very different from that. And then things happen and you're encouraged, and other things can happen and you're very much discouraged. But this joy is not based upon what's happening, circumstances that we find ourselves to be in. Neither has this joy anything to do with a kind of joy or happiness that is worked up in a worldly kind of way. Now, you have to mention this because there are so many professing churches that think that worship is about artificially conjuring up that kind of atmosphere where people are almost ecstatic. Usually it's done by means of music, repetitive music that goes on and on and on and on. And the idea of that really seems to me to be borrowed from the world. You know, when you have a television program to get the live audience in the right mood, then certain things are done in order to create that. Well, we're not talking about that kind of a thing. This is not artificial. This is not worked up. This is something that is very spiritual, that comes from the Lord. It's a warning, isn't it, as well, not only about the form of worship that we hold to, but also about what we do in the course of private life. What do we do if we're feeling a bit down and discouraged and life seems to be all against us? What do we do? Do we turn to some worldly solution to that? Is that the answer? Well, we know the answer to that question. No, we don't turn to emotional, artificial stimuli. The fourth thing to say about this rejoicing at this stage is that it is not incompatible with suffering and heavy burdens. Now, if anybody as a Christian knew what it was to have burdens and difficulties in his life and in his ministry, it was the Apostle Paul. You read of the biographical little snatches that you have in the letters, apart from what you read about in the Acts of the Apostles, and the things he endured were astonishing. beaten with rods, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead. People were always after him. And when he was stoned and left for dead, you read the narrative there in the Acts of the Apostles, and it seems that he recovered from that. He regained his consciousness, and off he went as though nothing had happened. That's the impression you get. And he's in prison, and of course he's going to be in prison again. And yet this joy of the Lord was always with him. So joyfulness, rejoicing, is not incompatible with suffering and loss and heavy burdens. Paul knew all of this in abundance, and yet repeatedly does he speak about his joy in the Lord. Well, if this rejoicing is not incompatible with suffering and heavy burdens, it is not compatible with an unholy life. You can't expect the joy of the Lord if you're living in willful disobedience before him. We need to examine our hearts in that. No happiness without holiness. So those are all negative things, but we can further say that this joyfulness, or this, if you like, period of particular rejoicing, can be something that comes upon us suddenly and unexpectedly in a special way. It can come through the means of grace, privately reading the Word of God in your home, and something strikes you. It does sometimes, doesn't it? And you see something that you've not seen before. And there's that sort of surge that comes through the soul. And you rejoice in the Lord. Something about Christ. Something about his sufferings. Something about the love of God. It could be anything. And the Holy Spirit seems to make the words leap off the page, and they become alive in the mind and in the heart. It can happen, of course, in prayer. You come before the Lord, and you have a time of real difficulty, and you come to him with your burdens, and you bring them to him, and there's suddenly this sense of peace, because you know that your prayer is heard, and that God is for you, and that Christ is yours no matter what. It can come under preaching. You maybe come to a Lord's Day, a morning service, and you hear the gospel preached, and it takes you back, doesn't it, so often, to your conversion, to that discovery that God gave to you of himself and of his grace and of his goodness. Or you come to a teaching ministry, and again, something's unfolded to you that you'd never realized before. And it's wonderful. And you thank the Lord for it. And this is a kind of a source of joy to us. It can come also by means of a word of encouragement or testimony of another believer. And that's how fellowship is so important and so precious in this day of online ministry, which can be a real blessing to those who can't get to the house of God. I mustn't get carried away with this subject, but it's not the same, is it, as being in the house of God and having fellowship with other believers. It's such a precious thing. Perhaps you've been having a time of difficulty, and someone's got something to say to you, and they don't even realize that they're ministering to you, but they are, and it's a providence of God. And it's a help to you, and you rejoice in the Lord over this. It can come as well at times of unusual blessing on Christian service. Extra children in the Sunday school, and you're encouraged and you rejoice over that. Someone converted, signs of life beginning to appear in one person or another, and you're joyful about these things. And we're moved, and we're lifted up, and we rejoice before the Lord. Well, when Peter writes about this matter, as you know, I'm sure, in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, he refers to this same subject. He says, concerning Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What does he mean when he says joy unspeakable? We might be tempted to think that that relates to a kind of ecstatic joy that these Christians are experiencing all the time. That's the way it can come across. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. That's what your experience is. Well, it isn't always like that. So it can have that kind of application, but it seems to me that it's far broader than that. It's a joy that is literally unutterable. You can't explain it. You can't put it into words. And so you find yourself perhaps in real difficulties with real burdens and real troubles, and yet somehow there's this joy that is within your heart. You're not floating on clouds and being carried along in that kind of a way, almost out of control because of the joy that's in your heart. But there's a joy that you can't put into words, because in your heart you know what the truth of the matter really is concerning the goodness and the grace and the commitment and faithfulness of your Savior to you. Now, joy, according to what Paul says here in verse 4, is something to be sought after. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. He's also referred to this same matter earlier on in the same letter. But that suggests, doesn't it, that it's something that we're to do, to rejoice in the pursuit, if you like, of a joyfulness. Well, we might say, well, isn't this a fruit of the Spirit? And it is. It's one of those fruits listed in Galatians, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But does that suggest that always it will be something that just comes upon us? Or do we look at a verse like this and say that we have to exercise rejoicing? Well, I think perhaps we can think of it in these terms. It is a fruit of the Spirit, but you remember in the wilderness, the manna came down from heaven 6 days a week, didn't it? But the people had to go and gather it, apart from on the Sabbath day. They had to go and collect it. And there's a sense in which we need to cultivate this joyfulness, to rejoice in the Lord always, and to say, I say again, rejoice. So it's a kind of strategy for life, rather than inactively waiting for it just to suddenly appear. Now, this is no new teaching, no new notion in the Word of God. Psalm 9 and verse 2 says, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. That's a resolve, isn't it? It's a determinate resolve to do that, to be glad and to rejoice in thee. Now, this begs important questions, doesn't it? How do we rejoice? Well, there are two main headings that I have in that connection. First of all, most importantly, it is this. Paul is telling us to rejoice in the Lord, in him. God in Christ is the only true source of lasting joy. The world offers it in its measure, in its form, but it's not like the joy of the Lord. In the course of our lives, as I've commented on this already, but moods can change inexplicably at times. Circumstances of life also change. There are periods of great joyfulness and gladness, and there are other periods of sorrowfulness. And it's not a sin to grieve over the loss of a loved one. It's not a sin to grieve over the state of the nation or the decline of the church. You can't rejoice over the fact that the things of God are being put into the rubbish bin by society in our day? No, but you can rejoice in the Lord, because in spite of all that the world does, and despite of our feelings, God is ever the same. Rejoice in the Lord. What is also helpful is to reflect upon how unreasonable it is for a child of God to be miserable. Spurgeon had what you might think are harsh words to say about this. He said at one point, if ever you come across a miserable Christian — now Spurgeon suffered from depression — but he said, if you ever come across a Christian who's miserable, lock him away somewhere, put him in a cupboard, and keep him there until he learns to rejoice. Well, that might seem like a kind of harsh instruction, but you see the point, don't you? What a kind of witness is it? I'm saved by grace, and I'm on my way to the glory of heaven, and God is everything to me. Oh, and oh, I'm a miserable man. What an advertisement for the gospel is that? What kind of witness to the world is that? What discredit do I bring upon the Lord if that's what I'm like from day to day? I go into the workplace, and on a Monday morning, in my experience when I was out in the business world, people were often complaining, it's Monday again, and my football team lost yesterday or on Saturday afternoon or whatever, and it rained and we couldn't have the barbecue and all this kind of a thing. And there am I, said, well, it's Monday again and I've got to go through this week and I don't know how I'm going to cope, and I really don't want to be here, and there's no point to life. What sort of witness is that? Just a worldly kind of thing, isn't it? And we should never be like that. Learning to rejoice in the Lord. Now, how do we go about this? Well, first of all, it has much to do with our devotional life, doesn't it? The secret place of worship in our homes, that has to be a priority. I think so many of our problems are to be traced to the neglect of that, or to rushing through it, fitting it in briefly, because there's so much else to do in the day. We need to be very careful and watchful about ourselves in our own personal devotional life. So it's in to rejoice in the Lord. And that takes me to my second main heading in this respect. And it's inevitable, isn't it, that we're to rejoice in the Lord. And we find, of course, that there is always so much to rejoice about in him. Psalm 104 and verse 34 says, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Meditation upon the Lord, reflection upon those things which are true of God and are true of me because I am a child of God. It lifts us in our thoughts above this world. It lifts us in our thoughts above ourselves and all that's going on around us. And there is so much that we can think about. I've got a list here, so I shall have to get through them fairly quickly. Otherwise, you won't be rejoicing by the time we come to an end. But the first thing is this. Reflect upon what this verse says. It is the express, definite will of God that we should rejoice and have joy. Paul didn't write these words simply because he thought it would be a good idea. He was being directed and inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote this word. And that's why we have something like this repeatedly in the scripture. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, the Savior was often speaking about not being anxious, not fearing. Why did he say that? Because it's the natural inclination, even of believers, to be fearful and to be anxious. And so he was giving a kind of an antidote to that. And here is the apostle following the pattern of Christ about this whole matter of joyfulness. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Well, because we're prone not to. things get on top of us. The events of life become so difficult for us to bear. And so we have this given to us, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, we have that given to us in those words. Is that a gentle kind of invitation? Is it a suggestion? Or is it more than that? Is it a kind of a commandment? Well, if it's a commandment, what do you do with a commandment? You bring it unto God, surely. If this is thy will, O Lord, then help me in this. Help me to think truly and rightly and properly about these things. Plead the commandment to him as a grounds for his aid and his help and his blessing. And then a second thing to reflect upon is my personal standing with the triune God. I'm a Christian because of his grace. I'm loved and I'm redeemed. I'm safe and I'm secure. And Christ has died for my sins. And nothing can ever change that state of mine and the outcome of it. This is my personal standing with the triune God. I'm united to him through Christ. And that's all of his doing. Think of it. Think of it. Think of where I would be without him. Think of what my condition would be in life, let alone eternity. But he saved me. He interrupted my wild career, as one of the hymns puts it, and he brought me to himself because he loved me from before the world ever was, and therefore he sent his Son to die for my sins, and then his Holy Spirit came to convict me of my sins and lead me to Christ. That's who I am. That's my relationship with the living God. And who is this God but the creator of all things, the one who is upon his throne? That's who I am. That's who he is for me and to me. We can rejoice in that. And then thirdly, the living reality of Christ. We often perhaps think that it would have been so wonderful to have been in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee when he was physically here in the world, and you could see him and you could hear his voice. And when you had something to ask, you could go to him and he would tell you some problem, some need of guidance, and there he was. And the disciples, of course, knew him in that kind of way. And we don't see him. We don't see him. We can't see him. But we know where he is. The disciples witnessed that ascension of Christ from the hill just outside of Jerusalem. And they watched him disappear through the clouds. And we know from the New Testament writings that he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, bearing the marks in his hands and in his feet, and in his side, glorified, exalted, ruling as a sovereign over all of the earth. And he's as real today as ever he was in the days when he was upon this earth. We're never alone. We're never unwatched. We're never uncared for. He cared and he loved his disciples, and he died for their sins. And he cares and he loves every one of us. And he died for our sins. And he's there in that heavenly place, his real presence in a real heaven, with a real interest and a real love for me, and a real sympathy for all of my experiences, because he's been in this world. He's been confronted with all the hostility of the enemy against him. He knows what it's like far more than we do. And he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. think of him as being that real living Savior, watched and worshipped by all the host of heaven, the angelic host are there, the souls of just men made perfect are there, there is Enoch there, body and soul, there is Elijah there, body and soul, in the glory of that place, and from that place he looks upon us. The living reality of Christ, my Savior, my Redeemer. I rejoice in him for who and what he is. And then fourthly, we rejoice in the Lord because of his absolute sovereignty. And that holds good at every moment of the history of this world. The heathen may rage, and the people may imagine a vain thing, but God is upon his throne. We seem to be living in times of utter chaos, don't we? Every day you seem to hear something new that is an outbreak of a war here, an uprising there, a famine or a flood or something or other that's going on in the world. And you think, well, what's happening with all of this? Well, we don't understand everything, and neither can we expect to. But what we do know is that over it all, and in spite of all appearances to the contrary, God is the sovereign God, and he rules over all things. Our land has completely jettisoned all that once the multitude seemed to hold so dear. And in the dark times, the doctrine and the fact and the reality of the sovereignty of God is the most precious and comforting and upholding truth to remember and to reflect upon. Everything seems to be collapsing, but God is upon his throne. And I can't rejoice over what I see, but I rejoice in the Lord. And then fifthly, we can rejoice in his forgiving grace. Who can say that sin never wins the day over us? Who can say that we never fall into temptation? Who can say that we can never fail the Lord and forsake his ways? And when we do that, we're plunged into grief over what we are, and that we were capable of behaving like that or speaking like that. And how can we rejoice at a time like that? Well, we can. We can rejoice because we have the blood of Christ to appeal to. We confess our sins and we know that God is faithful and he will forgive us our sins and our unrighteousness for Jesus Christ's sake. And there is that grief, isn't there, mingled with joy, grief over what we are, but joy over what Christ is and what Christ has done for us, that forgives us and cleanses us even from our most recent sins. And then sixthly, there is this full range of the promises of God that we have in the Word of God. And they're not like human promises, are they? Human promises can be made and they can be forgotten, or they can be obstructed by the intervention of circumstances, even by the most well-meaning of people from here and there. But the promises of God are not of that sort. He doesn't say what he doesn't mean. He doesn't promise what he won't give. And all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. We can rejoice in the promises because God is faithful to keep those promises. Promises that are so applicable to so many states and parts of our lives. And then seventhly, we can look at past deliverances which encourage hope in dark times. We go through trials of different sorts, and we're a little bit slow, I fear, to learn the lessons. You think of something that's happened and you wonder how you could, at the time you wondered how you could cope, how you would not be overwhelmed by the events and the circumstances that you're facing. But you came to the Lord and the Lord saw you through, and he made a way, and he made a provision, and he answered prayer. And then something else happens. And all that you learned in that past experience can so easily be forgotten, can't it? Until you make yourself think about what happened last time. Was I overwhelmed? Did the whole world come crashing down on me? Or did God come in and make provision for me? And he did. And he'll do it again. And I believe in him, in his faithful love and care for me. And I can rejoice in that. And then, of course, eighthly, I'm nearly at the end here, but life's troubles, all those things that can happen, and our feelings that weigh us down, are temporary. But the glory and the joy of heaven is eternal. Paul writes about this, doesn't he, in at least two places, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, what language Paul uses there, you think about the affliction he experienced and he calls it a light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. His eyes were upon heaven. Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's looking above. With everything that seems to be against his ministry, against him personally, hatred of the Jews, and then the involvement of the Romans in imprisonment, and in the end, the execution of him. And yet he's looking beyond it all. He's lived his life knowing and serving the Savior, and he knows what is to come. Very often, the troubles of our present life and the disappointments that we face and all the rest of it, they can get the better of us. But if we're to rejoice in the Lord, we're taken away from what's going on in this present time, thinking about its temporary nature, and we begin to revel in the fact that what is to come will be glorious and perfect and holy and full of joy that will never cease. And then lastly, of course, to rejoice in the Lord is an exercise of faith, because we can produce our lists of things to rejoice in, but we need to believe that these things are so, that God is who he proclaims himself to be, that my standing in him is secure because of Christ, to believe in these things, and ultimately, of course, to believe in him. Not just what we know, is it? It's a matter of who we know. We believe the promises, we trust the promises, but the promises are vain and futile unless those promises are made by one who will fulfill them. So ultimately, faith looks even beyond the promises to the one who is the Lord, in whom we can rejoice. It's all about him, all about a faithful, gracious God who in Christ has saved us from our sins and will keep us in life and will bring us to the glory of heaven in the end. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, and again I say, rejoice. Well, Paul has twice used this phrase, finally. And we might think, well, that's typical of the preacher, isn't it? You know, he comes to his last point, and then you find he's got another 10 to bring to you, so it's going to be a late night again. I think we have to credit Paul with a little bit more than that. When he says, finally, brethren, what he really means is, I've got more to say. I've got to say. More I need to say. And I'm going to write these things because it will be for your good. And this is one of them. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Well, may the Lord help us and teach us in all of this. It will be for his glory as well as for our own joy. Amen.